What is your evidence? Or anyone's evidence? Because if we're going to make a statement, we have to be able to back it up, don't we? What does that say? Okay, why would you say that that's evidence that it's written to the Jew? Sure, the prophets were sent to the nation of Israel, weren't they? And of course, as little children, they had studied the Torah. What's the Torah? Okay. All right. What other internal evidence might there be? Would there be anything else you might call to account? Somebody might say, well, I'm not completely convinced. And of course, then there's the companion question, who cares? Why is it important to know who Matthew is written to? Why should a Christian even bother to think about such things? I mean, after all, we're doing a chapter a day to keep the devil away, aren't we? Why would it matter what chapter? Okay, to know whether it applies to you directly or indirectly. It's always going to apply because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be... Well, you had the right initial letter, so I couldn't hear very good, and I thought, that's right. Perfect! Do you want to be perfect? There's only one way. Study this book. Well, there's sanctification, too. We better not leave that out. But you won't know what God's doing to sanctify you if you don't read this book, will you? Okay, so all the Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but it isn't all directly addressed to you. Does that make sense? Some of it was addressed to Israel. And Israel and the church are two different things. Any attempt to try to run them together is going to make you very, very confused when you get to the prophetic portions of Scripture, because you won't know who the prophecy is for and about. That'll make the book of Revelation a big jumble. Okay. You thought I forgot that other piece of evidence, didn't you? Yes, it is. That's a strong proof, too. How would you say that the genealogy points to the fact that Matthew is written to the Jewish people? Yes. They were. Is there something else in the genealogy? Because David is in that genealogy. That's true. Okay. Abraham, why is that important? Is there a difference between this genealogy and a genealogy that's found in another one of the synoptic gospels? Okay. That's true. What other synoptic gospel is a genealogy found in? Luke. What is one of the primary differences between the two? Okay, and who do the Jews trace their ancestry from? Yes. Mm-hmm. Did you want to say something else, Brother Jim? Mm-hmm. That is correct. But his legal father. Don't forget to use the word legal, because his claim to the throne is based upon the legality of Joseph's bloodline. Amen. Okay, that's good. Let's get down to John the Baptist then. In chapter number 3. John the Baptist says in verse number 7, chapter 3, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?"
You can't fault his preaching.
If you love hellfire and damnation preaching, John the Baptist is your man. Who are these Pharisees and Sadducees? In verse number 7. Pardon? Jewish what? Jewish leaders. Yeah, they were leaders, but they were something else. That's the Sanhedrin, sometimes called the 70. Those were the rulers of Israel, but both Pharisees and Sadducees sat on the Sanhedrin. Okay, religious hypocrites of the time. Well, maybe we should talk about what kind of hypocrites. Okay. All right. That's right. That's right. The Sadducees were the modernists of their day. They didn't believe in just about anything. Whatever it was that the Pharisees believed in, the Sadducees denied it. Remember when we did the little series on Sunday night about the church's dance with the devil, and we ended up talking about Arminianism and Calvinism? Do you remember that we came back and looked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees as well as two groups of Greek philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics? Because those denominations, those Protestant denominations, didn't just poof appear out of nowhere. They had a very long history that goes all the way back into paganism and came through these two groups. Does that help us remember something about the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Who would the Pharisees be related to in modern times? A couple of pretty good answers. Marion, did you want to say something? Could you help amplify for Miss Marion, please? Everything was according to the law. Which group, Pharisees or Sadducees? Pharisees. They were very legalistic. Do we find a Pauline epistle that addresses legalism? Which one would that be? Galatians. What is an unusual characteristic of the book of Galatians amongst the Pauline epistles? Yes, it's all condemnatory. Paul does not say one good thing about the churches of Galatia as far as their experiment with legalism. Did Paul make that up himself, or did he receive it of the Holy Spirit? Yes. God does not like Pharisaism. Now, what's wrong with the idea of Pharisaism or Galatianism? Or, nobody said it yet, but both Calvinists and Arminians have holiness movements inside of them. Mostly Arminians. Pentecostal holiness and so on and so forth. They're the modern branch of the Pharisees. What is the root error of Pharisaism, Galatianism, holiness movements? Self-righteousness. Amen, you got it. Self-righteousness. Now, if a person is self-righteous, what does that make him? Now you can say it, Brother Jim. The H word. A hypocrite. Why? Because nobody is righteous. Either that or God's lying when he said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. I'll take God's word every time, thank you. Yes, the Pharisees were hypocrites. Well, there's a problem. Well, what about the Sadducees?
We've already learned that they didn't believe in the resurrection and they didn't believe in angels. I'll tell you what, if they'd have been in that Assyrian camp that night when one of those angels went through and killed 185,000 of them, they might have changed their minds. Amen? What do we know about the Sadducees? Loudly, please. Okay, they didn't believe in the resurrection, but what else do we know about them? Gnosticism? Yeah, we talked about that, didn't we? If you were to bring the Sadducees and to fast forward in our day and time, who would the John the Baptist be saying, you generation of vipers, to? Neo-evangelicals. What does that mean? Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Bill Clinton doctrine. Deny, deny, deny. I know I can't leave him alone. It's a little weakness that I have. Sometimes when you find a lightning rod that's that big, you just keep finding yourself going back to it. Forgive me. Deny, deny, deny. That was the doctrine of the Pharisees. If God said it, the Pharisees denied it. And yet, they claimed that they were religious people. They dressed up in religious garb and they sat on the Sanhedrin, which was a religious council of leaders that led national Israel. Just like our National Council of Churches, they sure don't speak for Galley Road Baptists, do they? No, they don't. They are the modernists of their day. Deny every essential tenet of biblical doctrine. Well, John the Baptist see him coming, and he says unto them in verse 7, O generation of vipers. What's a viper? A snake. Particularly, what kind of a snake? A poisonous snake. Ouch! I thought I was pretty good at preaching on hell when I have to, but I don't think I've ever said that. I'm going to revamp some of my messages. Oh, generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Norman Vincent Banana Peel would really love this, wouldn't he? Isn't that a nice, strong, positive message? That's what you got to love about old John. He always kept on the sunny side. Amen? Isn't that bright? O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I'll bet the offerings were good that day. Man, they must have been crowding in. Think of what he could have got per pew. Or maybe not. I guess they didn't have TBN in those days. You know, come to think of it, I'm not sure that old Jan and Paul would have invited him back. What do you think? Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What's wrath? Somebody just said it. What was that last one? Anger! Wrath is a product of anger. Oh, well, I never thought about God being angry. Yeah, we need to think again. You know, we live in an age where most people have been so conditioned by the idea that God is love that they have a false impression of God. Now, God is love, but he's also just. Those who refuse his only way of approach have nothing left but wrath, judgment, death, hell. That's not a very positive message, is it? Now, I've said before that there are a couple of elements in any good gospel message. This is something that you should always look for when you're listening to a preacher. He should have two elements in that message. Can somebody tell me what the two elements are? Now, we're assuming that he's preaching to lost people and not trying to teach saved people. This is an evangelist standing up and preaching the gospel to a crowd of lost people. His message should have two elements. What are those two elements? And if it's missing one of the elements, it isn't going to work, or at least it doesn't fit the biblical pattern. Salvation and what? Hell! Yeah, if there isn't some hell fire in it, it's not a real gospel message. Why does it have to have the smell of sulfur on it? Why are those two elements essential? Why does there have to be an element of hell and fire and brimstone? Sure, there are only two choices. What are the two choices? Heaven or hell. That's it. There isn't any third place. Almightily, I'm tempted to bring up Bill Clinton again with his third way. But, oh well, we'll just pass on by that. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Again, why does there have to be a preaching of hell, fire, and damnation in a good gospel message? Because there's only two places, but what does the preaching of the hellfire do? We have to have a Savior. Have you ever heard the old saying, they can't get saved until you get them lost? What's the best way to get them lost? Okay. Tell them the truth of the gospel, yes. But we're talking about one of the elements in that message. And one of the messages is hellfire and damnation. So somebody could just be sitting there saying, oh, whoa, I don't want to go there. But of course I'm not, because I'm a pretty good person. How do you get the people into that group? See, that's the preacher's job, is to make the people understand that are listening, you fit into one of these two groups. So what is he going to use out of the scriptures in his message to make sure that the hearers understand I'm in the wrong group? Okay, how do you show somebody that they're lost out of the scriptures? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but what is sin? Our generation has defined sin down to who knows what that is. Sin is the transgression of the law. You see, the law does have some use. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes, but it's still pretty useful for those that don't. Sin is the transgression of the law. Even though the Gentiles were never under the law, because it wasn't written to them by application, you could put it on them, couldn't they? Because the same thing that sin for a Jew is also sin for a Gentile. There's nothing wrong with preaching the law as long as you don't preach it to Christians. See, that's where preachers go wrong. You don't preach the law to save people because the law got nothing to do with them. But you sure preach it to lost people and you drive it home. Sin is the transgression of the law and the wages of sin is death. And death means eternal separation from God in hellfire and brimstone, and the door only swings in. That's one of the elements of a gospel message. Now, what's the other element? Salvation. Where are we going to come up with what you should say about salvation? Could we make it up out of whole cloth? Or is there a better way? Where's the only place that anybody can learn about salvation? The Bible! Sure! Absolutely! So what does the Bible say about how a person could be saved? What is the gospel, essentially? Because it means good news, and I just got done talking about bad news. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the finished work of Christ, that He's our atonement, and He's our propitiation, and so on and so forth. Obviously, you can't fit it all in a 30-minute gospel message, but you can fit enough to give the hearer that's sitting there listening and now understands, uh-oh, I'm lost, I'm under the condemnation of God. What am I going to do? Well, you give them enough so that they understand, well, you're in a bad spot, but God has already done everything that can be done, and all you have to do is appropriate it to yourself. Are you willing? See? But you got to tell them what they have to be willing to do, and that's the gospel. Two elements. In chapter 7, what element is John the Baptist putting on them? Pardon? Repent. Okay, well, that's actually verse 8. But let's go there. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. What's repentance? Since John the Baptist has it here. By the way, this is a missing element in so much modern preaching. And what preaching there is about this is usually misdirected. It's wrong. They're not preaching biblical repentance. Loudly, please. It means to turn about, to fetch a compass, to use Elizabethan language. Whichever way you're going, turn around and come back the other way, because you're going the wrong way. That's what it means. So in verse number 8, what are these fruits? Meat for repentance. M-E-E-T, not M-E-A-T. What are fruits meat for repentance? What does that phrase mean? You Shakespeareans should know this. Pardon? Yes, show it. John the Baptist is saying, I want to see a change. Now, who's he preaching this to? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. What would represent a change in the Pharisees? We just discussed the Pharisees and we discovered that their sin was self-righteousness motivated by pride. So what would be a 180-degree turn for them? Humility. All right, humility. And what else? Okay, if they were to go back to the real scriptures, then what would they do about the fact that John has just pointed out and put his finger on their sore spots that they were hypocrites? What would they have to do? Suppose you could put yourself in the place of one of these Pharisees, and you're hearing John preach this message. What are you thinking? Well, what should I do then? Okay, but repent means to turn 180 degrees. Well, what are you going to turn? Okay, from hypocrisy to humility. Would humility save anybody?
No.
Okay, maybe there's more involved then. Let's see if we can dig a little bit deeper. You're a Pharisee. You're listening to John the Baptist preach. You've just heard the most uplifting message in your whole life. You've just been called a snake in the grass. Pardon? Okay, no longer rely upon the law, but if you're not going to rely upon the law, faith in who? What was John the Baptist's function? To preach what? All right, to preach the kingdom. If you're going to have a kingdom, you got to have a king. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi I'm going to send a forerunner before whose face? Messiah. Messiah. So if a Pharisee is going to do a 180-degree turn, he's going to stop trusting himself. Now, everybody got to trust somebody. So what would be a 180-degree turn for the Pharisee? Sure. Accept the King. The King is coming. Trust in Him, not in your own righteousness. That's a good message. I'll bet the Pharisees were just thrilled about that. You mean all of our traditions have to go out the window? Oh dear. You mean we got to stop starving our mothers and our mother-in-law because we're hiding our income in the temple? You know that's what they did, don't you? The dirty rats. Yes. No, he had not. That's true. That's true. He's preparing them for the King to come so that when he does come, they're going to turn to him. That's what repentance means, is to turn. They're going to have to turn away from trusting in themselves to trusting in the King. But the Sadducees were there. Isn't it amazing how you can preach one message and a whole bunch of different people in the crowd will get saved, and even though they came from different backgrounds, they all heard something else. There's Pharisees and Sadducees both in this crowd. John's preaching one message. You generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And he's going to have a little bit more of his message here as we read a little further. But what would the Sadducees have heard John saying? Now let's change hats. Now we're going to be Sadducees for a few minutes. And we're sitting there and listening to John the Baptist preach. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. What would a Sadducee have to do to make a 180-degree turn? First of all, we have to figure out where they were, and we just devoted several minutes to talking about the Sadducees. What would they have to do to repent? All right, believe in the resurrection. Believe in the miracles of the Lord. But you know, we're talking about believing in the symptoms instead of believing in the cause. That's it. Maybe we better believe in He that has the power of the resurrection and has the power of eternal life. Maybe we better look at the miracles and say, we've been wrong. There is a God, and this is Him. Would you say that that would represent a real turn for somebody that believed nothing? You know, they were essentially just religious atheists, weren't they? That would be repentance. Did you want to say something, Brother Ed? Yes. I think you're remembering back to that little series we did. The Sadducees are the modernists, and the Epicureans eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul met him on Mars Hill, didn't he? And they didn't even pretend to be Jews. But these are Jews. And so he says in verse number 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say, verse number 9, within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. You know, the Jews were pretty proud people, weren't they? What did the Jews have to be proud of? They were chosen of God, and somebody else said something. Again, please. Sure, the heritage that came down from Abraham. They had a godly ancestor. They were a chosen people of God. What about some other things that they might have thought of that would have generated a false pride? Sure, under Solomon's reign, Israel reached the zenith of its temporal power. They actually ruled the world under the reign of Solomon. Wow. What else? They had the temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But that's philosopher speak. It was the wonder of the ancient world. The other six, they faded into insignificance. The Shekinah glory of God never rested on the temple of Diana. What else did they have to be proud of? We're coming up with quite a list, and I don't mean to ride the thing into the ground, but my point is, they had a legacy. They could be proud of that. Well, they were, and that was a problem. They got to thinking that they were the hub of the universe. And John the Baptist knocks that idea out of their heads and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Now, would there be anything wrong with having Abraham to your father? No. But see, they turned it into an issue of false pride, didn't they? Instead of saying, praise be unto God, that we had a godly ancestor, Abraham. And so therefore, if we have a lick of sense anywhere in our whole heads, we're going to be like Abraham. No. They got proud about it. And then John the Baptist says something else. I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Was that a true statement? Of course it was. Pretty humbling statement. It's one thing to be said that you're as dumb as a box of rocks, but it's quite another thing to say that we could substitute that rock for you. It's true, isn't it? Can't you imagine how excited the Pharisees and the Sadducees are getting? We got to hire this guy full time. We're going to bring him down to the temple. Yes, we can put him on television. Take up an offering. No, they weren't thinking that. Verse number 10. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Ew. Man, this is going from bad to worse. He's bringing fire into it now. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. How is that directed at the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Yeah, that's right. You know, if you were a Pharisee or a Sadducee sitting there listening to John, you might just be thinking, oh boy, he's going to get rid of all those foul tax collectors, like Matthew the publican. And you think God doesn't have a sense of humor. His name's at the top of the page. Weren't they thinking he'll get rid of these pesky Romans? No, the axe is going to be laid to the root of the trees. They knew exactly what he was talking about. They realized John was talking to them. Ouch. Boy, he's driving this message home. And now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit. Remember the fruits meet for repentance? Boy, he's staying on his fruit theme here for a little while. Is hewn down. What does hewn mean? Cut. Cut down. And cast where? Wow. This is going from bad to worse if you're a Sadducee or a Pharisee. Verse number 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable. Boy, he's used that word twice. I wonder if he's trying to make a point of it. Now in verse number 11, we see the word baptize. I indeed baptize. What do we know about that word baptize? It means to immerse. The word's not translated here. It's transliterated out of the original language. It can mean to immerse, but it can mean something else, too. You're close. When you're baptized in Christian believers' baptism, you're showing forth the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But on the other side of the coin, you're showing something else forth too. Okay, it is a public statement of, it's an act of obedience, but it makes a public statement of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is why people that do it right immerse. Because that's the literal meaning of the Greek word, to dip or to immerse. But it's used also, by extension, in another sense, and it enters into Christian baptism. Your opportunity to preach the gospel is when you're baptized. It's your first gospel message that you'll get to preach. And you're preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but you're showing forth something else. Pardon? A what to God? A commitment. Nah, we humans aren't very good at commitments. He made the commitment. He that's begun the good work in you is going to complete it to the day of Christ. Go ahead, brother. Okay. Hey. I think we're getting some lights going on here. Yes, it's showing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ so far as he is concerned, but it also shows something that you're saying to other people that's true about you. Identification with Christ. Because he died, you also died. He was buried, you also are buried. Because he rose again, you also have risen again to walk in newness of life. Wow, baptism has a lot of meaning, doesn't it? Isn't that cool? Well, John uses the word baptize here with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Is it possible to get dipped in the Holy Ghost? Yes, it is. But that's going to have to wait for next time. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that we can look into your word and precept upon precept and line upon line, you can teach us. And Lord, we're so thankful for that because it allows us to lift up our hearts and praise you for all that you've done for us, all that you are. And Lord, we pray now for our morning service that your Spirit will stir our hearts and teach us more. In Jesus' name, amen.